Well, I likewise want to thank the choir for coming. Thank you, Susie, for bringing them here. It's really been a blessing to have you all here throughout this week and to minister to us this morning. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. This morning I will be going through John 14, but we need to back up a little bit to really understand the context. So think with me for a moment about what you see from an airplane. So from cruising altitude, about 35,000 feet, how much can you really see on the ground? I mean, you look down, you might be able to, if it's night, you see some headlights and get a sense that there's cars. But you don't see any details. You just kind of see the overall landscape when it's light out. You see the hills, and you would see a forest, but you wouldn't see trees. You'd see mountains. You'd see towns and cities. So it's all pretty general. Not any specific cars, trees, or bushes, anything like that. So then you compare that to walking across country, where you can stub your toe on a rock, you see individual trees, individual bushes or plants or animals. You can actually stop, study the trees, ants, rocks, peoples, whatever. So if we compare Bible study to flying, what John preaches on a regular basis is pretty much ground level. Okay, you encounter every word as you go along and its meaning in context. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at a passage from medium height, not 35. We're not going to cover the whole book, but we're going to kind of be somewhere in between. We're going to go through two whole chapters, which is kind of unheard of here, but it's very valuable to take a step back and see it from that distance every once in a while. And so I hope that you'll be able to take home a sense of what Jesus was telling his disciples in this really quite intimate environment that they are in at this point, because they are enjoying a meal together. And you see, this was not just any meal that they were enjoying here. This was what we know as the Last Supper in this passage. You've undoubtedly seen the painting by Leonardo da Vinci where they're all kind of lined up, kind of a banquet table. And he did it according to his understanding, but he probably got everything wrong except for the number of people who were there. You can't count on any of the details that are in that. Regardless, this was a night of really high drama. Really, a lot of tension was going on in that room at the time. And it was because of what happened that night and what was going to happen in literally a matter of hours over the next couple of days. And so the disciples are going through a very rough time here. They are going through a time when they're having to assimilate a lot of information, and it wasn't comforting for them. And so let's take a step back to see why there was so much stress in that room on that particular night. So if we look in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So this was this event here is in the middle of their Passover feast. You'll notice that it says in verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, and then they quickly move into it during this time that they have here. And so it happens during the meal that night. And notice this first part here talks about things that only Jesus knew. But they all didn't know these things that he was talking about here. It was time for Jesus to die in verse 1 in terms of it's like going to happen right now. And the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. In fact, all the arrangements had been made by Judas. And we see that right there in verses 1 and 2. It doesn't say it right in these verses, but these things are weighing on Jesus. They are not insignificant to him. If you look in verse 21, right after where I finished reading, it says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. We read that in chapter 12 as well, that Jesus was troubled by all these things that were happening. So there's little doubt that the disciples would have picked up on the mood of Jesus. I mean, here is Jesus teaching them and he is troubled in his spirit, and they would have known that. They knew him well. That isn't to say there was any outward demonstration of it. The Bible doesn't say that. The point is that Jesus is moving on despite what is happening in his own heart, what is happening on the inside of him. In fact, the amazing thing is that Jesus continues on regardless of what he is struggling with on the inside. He was totally focused on his own people, and in this case, it is his disciples. So though he's carrying this burden, Jesus serves his disciples by washing their feet. And it's hard to imagine a more sacrificing thing to do. This was something that only servants did. You didn't have just regular people washing feet. It was a dirty job that had to be done. So he was focused on the disciples and what he needed to teach them. It didn't matter that he was going through this exercise. He was going to teach them. And then in the middle of the foot washing, Peter asks a question. Now, we don't get in the New Testament a lot of genuine conversation. Every once in a while there's some, but here is a place where we get some genuine conversation. Normally, with Jesus, someone would lob a question to him, and that would be, he'd launch off from that and teach for a while. But this isn't that. This is just Simon Peter is curious, and he kind of is wondering about the answer to it. And so the conversation goes back and forth a little bit in verses 6 to 10. And so we learn from this, this close relationship that Jesus has with his own. And no question is too silly. And it borders a little bit on silliness there on Peter's part, thinking the best it wasn't. But he went from one extreme to the other in just a moment's time. And so Jesus patiently deals with his questions. When he's finished washing their feet, he puts on his outer clothes. It says in verse 12, and Jesus teaches them that he did this not merely to clean their feet, but to set an example for them, and that they were to serve other people and follow his example. At the end of these comments, Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9 in verse 18. And suddenly, it's as if a cloud has passed over the sun. Because this is not a hopeful passage. This is an ominous statement that he gives. He says that the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. This is clearly a negative word here. And so this beautiful event, this learning event, is interrupted by a comment about someone lifting their foot against Jesus. Now, he's telling them so that their confidence in Jesus would be increased, but this was strange. So as the dinner moves on, it continues to get more strange. So this leads into a direct prophecy that somebody was going to betray Jesus. This was a little bit veiled with this comment, but this next section is going to be more direct. He still doesn't name who it is. But we learn from the other Gospels that when Jesus said that someone would betray him, they all started asking, is it I? Is it I? And they all kind of turned to one another and they were asking that question. And it's like that here in verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And so they were asking each other this question. And the thing is, Judas apparently participated in this deception. He was there pretending. Otherwise, if he didn't raise his hand and go, oh, yeah, that would be me. He didn't do that. He just played along with it and asked, is it I, along with the rest of them, apparently. So in the midst of this, we once again witness one of these rare, genuine conversations between Jesus and the disciples. Verse 23, one of his disciples, whom John loved, was reclining at a table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And so they feel that comfort to ask Jesus who this is. Now, we know this is John. John, in his own book, never refers to himself. It's always in veiled reference. And so in this case, he calls himself the one who Jesus loved. And so they don't have a clue what Jesus is talking about. Betrayal. That was unbelievable to them. Who would betray Jesus? And among that group. So Jesus still doesn't give a name. Jesus leaves it veiled. He gives a sign, but it doesn't say a name. So, and it would be the one to whom he gives a piece of bread. Now, probably not everyone heard this, which explains why the handoff of bread, and if there was conversation going on in the room, you can understand how that would happen. Some were closer to Jesus than others were. And at this point, Judas would have been finally convinced the game was up. Okay? Not everybody knew, but Jesus certainly knew what was happening. Because you think about it, why did he take that bread? Well, he knew it wasn't hidden. He knew that his secret was out. He doesn't know who else knows, but he is certain that Jesus knows. So he takes it. And then Jesus dismisses him from the room. And it says there some of the thinking that they have. Some thought, well, maybe he had to give to the poor. Maybe it was money for the food, for the meal they were eating. And they weren't really sure why he did that in verses 28 and 29. So now, in two separate but sudden comments, the reference to Psalm 41, and now the direct mention that someone's going to betray him, Jesus has shaken their world. He has indicated that someone would be against Jesus and that there would be a betrayer. And so this was a difficult moment for them. Now, they had known that Jesus was going to die. This was not a secret. Jesus had already told them this on at least three occasions. The first time in Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9. This was very early in his third year of preaching. He told them that he was going to die. He didn't tell them in much detail, but he said he was going to die. But he told them again, not long after that first time, that he was going to die. This is found in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. This was the time right after the transfiguration of Jesus. John preached through that recently. So this great moment when Jesus is transformed on the high mount, and there were the prophets from the Old Testament there, and then he says that he's going to die. And then the third time he told them was not much longer before this passage right here. It would have been a matter of days or weeks before this. So it was late in his ministry. So they knew that he was going to die. So here they are, and Jesus indicates that someone's going to betray them. So this information would have all been coming together pretty quickly here in this evening, in this meal. So they should have known that things were coming to an end. But again, a betrayer, that's a different level. It would have been very heavy for them to assimilate that in their minds. It would have put them in a downcast mood. And Jesus was already, it already says that he was troubled in spirit, and now they were likely as well. So once Judas leaves the room, Jesus resumes teaching the remaining disciples. He has their full attention here. And then in verses 31 to 35, we see him as he talks with them more directly. Mysteriously, though, it's not in plain English or plain Aramaic. It's veiled. Verse 31, we see that the Son of Man will be glorified. Now, it means killed. They may not have known that. We know that. But he's going to be glorified. And also in verse 31, he says, because of this, God will be glorified in the Son. So there's a lot of glorification happening here. But he's actually telling them he's going to die. Verse 33, he states clearly that he will only be with them a little while. They probably have no idea how little is little, but it's little. In verse 33, where it says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. So he emphatically states they'll seek him and not find him. They will not be allowed to go where he is going. If it wasn't serious before to them, now it really is. He is leaving them. This would have been an incredibly difficult moment. It would have been probably similar to a spouse who suddenly learns that their husband or wife has died, or have been told they're being divorced, and maybe more like that. I mean, these are fishermen who've given up their fishing. They haven't done this for years now. This is a tax collector who's given up his franchise to collect taxes anymore. He can't go back to that. And all the occupations that they've left, they don't have those anymore. They've thrown their lot in with Jesus, and now Jesus says he's leaving, and they can't go with him. Jesus was a young man. They could have expected that they'd be with him for a long time. When he said he was going to die, of course he's going to die. Everyone's going to die, right? But now suddenly this is taking on a new fervency. They'd thrown their full confidence behind Christ. They were leaning on him for everything. For him to leave would absolutely shatter the world, and yet this is what he's telling them. I'm going to leave, and you can't follow me. I'm not even sure. You know, he gives us great command in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I'm not sure how much of that they would have really heard. That's great. And we look at that and that's a glorious set of verses there. But I'm not sure for them. And now the final blow is in verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? That's the topic, right? Jesus is going. Where are you going? Jesus answered and said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Once again, we get some genuine conversation. Peter puts on a bold front and asks exactly where Jesus is going. You can tell us where you're going. Well, Jesus' answer is once again mysterious. It's not exactly, I'm going around the streets of Jerusalem or I'm going to Damascus. He says, I'm going, you can't come. But you'll follow afterwards, and we understand that. It makes perfect sense because we know that Jesus can't follow Christ into death yet. And Jesus can't exactly draw it on a chalkboard because that would be overwhelming to them to say, okay, this is what's going to happen over the next 48 hours. That wouldn't work at this particular moment. So this conversation is spiraling downward. So Peter tries to rescue it. He'll trump anything Jesus can say by saying, oh, well, I'll lay down my life for you. And if you're talking about dying, I'll lay down my life for you. And he's thinking this is going to top everything. After all, how can you top that? Well, the moment is absolutely shattered when Jesus questions the truthfulness of Peter's words. Not truthfulness in the terms of Peter's not telling the truth or lying, but untruth in terms of reality. Peter will not follow through with this statement. Now, this background explains how in the world could that happen? How in the world could someone so faithful as Peter in a moment, in just a matter of hours, lie the way he did? No, I was never with Jesus. How can that happen after this here? Well, it was a discouraging moment. Jesus says he'll actually deny him not once, not twice, but three times before morning. So their heads were spinning at this point. They would have felt lost. Like everything that they were living for was suddenly slipping away. Their hearts were breaking. They likely stood at the edge of an abyss and were staring right into it. Down they were going. So how were they going to crawl out of this hole? That's where Jesus comes in chapter 14, to give us the words that comforted the disciples. So our first point this morning was just the difficulty that the disciples had. And the second point then is words that comforted the disciples. And this is in 14, 1 through 14. So now this next section, John 14, 1 through 3, usually you hear this at funerals. That's where this is a passage that's commonly used as the basis of a funeral message. And it's no surprise because it's a comforting passage. And it gives comfort to know that Christ has gone before us. However, now that you know the background, I hope you can see why Jesus spoke them. He wasn't planning on giving funeral messages. He was speaking these things because the disciples needed this balm for their hearts. These were words of life to them. They were a safety net that kept them from going down into that abyss. They were bandages that healed their hearts. And for these who were hopeless at this moment, this was hope. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And so this is a direct reference to the disciples being troubled. Why does he talk about comfort? Because they need comfort. They're struggling right now. They needed this comfort like no one else does. So it's no surprise in light of what just occurred. They're just sitting there stunned. But it's not an accident. Jesus knew their stress. In fact, he helped to create it. And the heart is at the center of our faith. Our heart is where our words and our actions come from. And so their minds were whirling. This word troubled means they were tempest-tossed, they were agitated, they were thrown into a state of confusion, they were perplexed. And it's a passive verb. It was done to them. They were thrown into this. Now, he's not saying don't let your hearts become troubled. The tense of this word is they are troubled. And he's trying to help them with that. Hendrickson, the commentator, suggested they were sad because of Christ's coming departure. Another emotion was that they were ashamed because of their own selfishness and pride. They were perplexed because of the prediction that one of their own would betray the Master. And finally, they were wavering in their faith. After all, if Jesus wasn't going to be there anymore, that changes everything. They were leaning on Him. And we don't think about this much because we know that the disciples eventually become apostles with a capital A. So we know that they come through this, but at this point, everything's a little bit tenuous. It wasn't always this way, where with the confidence that we have, that they're going to come through this. They were entering a time when they were very fragile, both mentally, emotionally, spiritually. They were troubled. And they could have walked away from everything at this point. Remember, after Christ died, they scattered. They didn't follow Christ's body from one place to the other. Even their leader, Peter, lied about it. So they could have walked away from everything at this point, especially once Jesus was dead. And Jesus was working to prevent that from happening. They're already troubled. That's what the meaning of that phrase is. And as John Bunyan put it, they're in the slough of despond, okay? And Jesus is going to rescue them out of it. So Jesus gives them a reason for having a heart at peace. He's not simply saying, don't worry, be happy. That's as trite and as empty as could possibly be. That would be a hollow command. It's not a mere pious wish here. He's giving them a reason. And their comfort results from believing in God and Christ. It's that simple. It's what Jesus had been telling them for years. And now he combines this instruction with what he has just told them. He's going away, but for a specific purpose to prepare a place for them. So it all is for a purpose. It's not just something that's accidentally happening. The reason he's been telling them he's going to die, because he's got to go prepare a place for them. He says his father's house, heaven, is really big. It's got enough room for all of them. And he's going to prepare for their arrival. More, he's going to come back to bring them so they can be where he is. Suddenly you can feel them rising in their emotions. Oh, he's coming back. See, in verse 33, if you look back of chapter 13, it sounds a little bit like, sorry folks, there's no way you can come with me. Okay, as much as you want to. That's how it reads. Here, the sense is, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back specifically to get you. Now there's hope. But they haven't connected these dots yet. They don't believe they know, so we get more genuine conversation. You know what? In these two passages, 6 of the 12 apostles speak. That's pretty amazing that in such a short time, so many of them are, well, one of them is Judas, and he doesn't actually speak. He just takes the bread and leaves. But you got 6 of the 12 interacting with Jesus, all within these two chapters. This time it's Thomas who speaks in verse 5. And he says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? It's a straightforward question. And Jesus gives him a straight answer. A little bit mysterious, but it's straight. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, isn't that a difference? Normally, we're reading this as a way of saying that Christianity is exclusive. There's no way to come to the Father, to God, except through Jesus. But this is different. It's in its context, he is saying there's no other way to God, but its intent is to reassure them that God can be gotten to. That's what's important to them. They have a means of getting to God, and it's through Jesus. So the good news is that there is a way to God. Now, Jesus has been having difficulty communicating that knowing him is the same thing as knowing the Father. That's why the question here in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, that's enough for us. I don't know how much hair Jesus had, but he probably was pulling it out at that point. That's what he's been telling them over and over again. This is actually not a question, it's a statement. But he tells them again, only another way in verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And so Jesus is forced to ask if they've even been listening, to ask if they've even believed what he's been telling them, to ask if his time with them has been well spent, to ask if they knew him at all. He seems to be dumbfounded by their cluelessness. But that's how we are. We often need to be taught over and over and over again. He reminds them in verses 10 and 11, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Well, that's a very interesting verse. So even if you don't believe my words, believe it based on my works. So Jesus gives evidence that he's not making this stuff up. He's directly from his Father. How else could he have done, turning water into wine? How about feeding 4,000 and then 5,000 people? How about healing people? Jesus, if nothing else, pay attention to all those things, because those will give evidence. Because the disciples of all people knew that stuff couldn't be made up. Those are supernatural things that happened. And so this is really important, because here Jesus uses history as a justification for who He is, to verify His message. That's what we do. We say to people, did the resurrection happen? Yes, the resurrection happened. In case anybody doubts. It's a historical fact. It's very reliable. Well, Jesus did the same thing. He said, look at the history, look at the record. So we use that apologetic as well. Ultimately, it comes down to what the Word of God says. But then Jesus promises them power in verses 12 to 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whoever or whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So Jesus has given them comfort by assuring them that by knowing Jesus, which they do, then they know the Father. And He assures them that their time with Jesus has been well spent, since they know the Father too. If they have trouble believing, Jesus' words then, believe His actions, His deeds. So their troubled hearts are beginning to quiet. Then thirdly, He gives them promises that strengthened the disciples. This is from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. So, how do they show Jesus that they love Him? Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, there's been all these questions, and now Jesus turns and says, so, how do you then turn around and demonstrate this, that you do believe everything that I've told you? How do you do that? It's by obeying His commandments. Sounds easy? Jesus knows it isn't. It's not easy to do, to simply obey His commandments. The disciples probably know that's not easy too. When I was in high school, my brother and I used to talk about, we could go through the New Testament and write down all the commandments that were given. We could just do them and we know we'd be pleasing to God. How foolish could that be? It made sense to us that we could do that. But that's like coming up with a plan to run faster each day so that eventually I can work up to running a 4-minute mile. It's ridiculous. Just because I think I can plan my way to run a little faster each day, I can't. And so Jesus knows that. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But that's not something that just anybody can do. Jesus did it. And He was the last one. So He doesn't wait for them to respond. He just moves on. He knows that just keeping His commandments is impossible. So Jesus asked the Father to send another helper to be with them forever in verse 16. And I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. So in light of the disciples' discouragement, news of a helper would have been fantastic, exciting news. So if you follow the path of this conversation all the way from chapter 13, it went from a betrayer to Jesus leaving and not being able to follow Him, to Peter's denial, to the possibility of knowing the Father, and now to having a helper. And notice in your Bible, it's a capital H helper, meaning that it's a member of the Godhead. The Greek word is paraklete or parakaleo, comes from that, and it means one who is called to the side in order to help. It's like having a coach with you all the time. The coach is there helping you make those decisions. What does he help with? Well, the context here is comfort. He'll be comforting them on the inside. They're not looking for comfort from some other place. He teaches and guides them in the truth. And the next verse says that he's the Spirit of truth. So he helps them to recall what Jesus has taught them. So he's on the inside teaching them. He empowers them to live the truth that they know about and admonish them when they need it to teach, to guide, and to comfort. And that's what he does for us. He works on the inside. So Jesus tells them that having the helper is a privilege that only Christians have. He says, because in verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So non-Christians don't have that. So this is why we encourage our own children to follow Christ. This is why we encourage our students in the Christian school to accept Christ. They don't have the helper without being saved. Likewise, he says that he dwells with you and will be in you. So he's in the inside of Christians, coaching and directing them to do the right thing. So Jesus may be leaving, but they're going to be richer for it. Instead of having Jesus living in the flesh with them, the way that they have for the last 3 years, they will have a spiritual helper inside of them. Perhaps no verse comforts them as much as verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. That's what they were feeling like. They were feeling like orphans, people who were left behind, no home. So what a great comfort to the men who are feeling left out. And then through the next several verses, through verse 24, verse 19, we see only Christians will see him once he's gone from the earth. And isn't this how it is today? If you're not a Christian, you don't believe any of this Bible stuff. It's the same way today. Verse 20, we see comfort from Christ and the Father, disciples in Christ, Christ and disciples. It's like you kind of get lost in it. But the point is, they'll have a spiritual unity. They won't be left alone. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I'm in the Father, you in me, and I in you. There's unity there. So they'll not be left alone. It's the purpose of unity. And another type of unity comes from love for Christ, which is shown by keeping his commandments. In verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and will manifest myself to them. And then verse 23 says the same thing as verse 21. It's stated a little differently and ends with, we will come to him and make our home with him. That's what orphans don't have. They don't have a home, but they will have a home with him. They're not orphans. Jesus is giving them comfort. But he's not done with talking about the helper. He comes back to that again in verses 25 and 26. These things I've spoken to you while I'm with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all I've said to you. Oh. So the Father will send him in Jesus' name. He will teach them everything that they need to know. And he will remind them what Christ told them. So this is where the New Testament came from. It came from the Helper reminding them of what Jesus said. That's where we get it from. So the Helper reminded these disciples, small d, become apostles. And they wrote down what Jesus had told them. They were the only ones there for all those times. that they were with Jesus. And they wrote that stuff down. So the New Testament is largely written by them. And if not them, someone closely associated with it. Mark was not a disciple, but his close protege mentor was Peter. And so Mark represents Peter's thoughts. And so the Holy Spirit, the Helper, came alongside of them to write the New Testament. Finally, the disciples with troubled hearts have peace in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so we have these verses that are so quoted so much. We reference them quite often, and for good reason, because He is the one who gives us this peace. So Jesus connects this peace with His leaving them. In other words, you can't have this peace unless He leaves. That's an interesting twist for them. Verse 28, you heard me say, I'm going away. And if I come to you, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And so they should have, if they were spiritual, instead of falling into despair, they should have rejoiced that Jesus was leaving, because the Helper wasn't coming any other way. So Jesus reveals this to them. And He also rebukes them a little bit, like, you should have been able to see some of this coming, but they didn't. So this is a hard truth, because they didn't want this. They didn't want Jesus to leave them. He was the one who was helping them all the way through. He would get up, they'd follow Him. In fact, the time that He sailed across the water, they were troubled about that. And they went chasing Him because they were relying on Him. But if they would have been more spiritual and less human, they would have been happy for Jesus to return to His Father. So Jesus finishes this lesson by referring to His coming, death, resurrection, and ascension. And so He says in verse 29 through 31, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And so He's talking here about His death. And He tells them in verse 29, before it takes place. So He's given them fair warning. And so when it does take place, they can believe in Him. He says, verse 30, I won't be here much longer to talk with you. For the ruler of this world is coming. He's no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. So, important lesson in these two chapters. Well, what do we learn from it? Well, first of all, there's times when we lose track of God's plan. And we think of it in our little world. And when we do, we get discouraged. If the disciples would have been able to be listening differently than they were, they had known His death was coming, so this wouldn't have shocked them. But it did shock them, because they weren't paying attention. They lost track of everything that God had told them. And so we have to be careful that we know the Word and know God's plan, so that when things come along that derail us, we don't get discouraged. And then second of all, to escape discouragement, we need to listen carefully to everything that Jesus says. He's given us everything that we need to know. And then thirdly, All Christians have the Helper living within them to guide them into the truth. He is with God's people. Verse 17 reminded us that the world doesn't have them, the unsaved don't have them, but Christians do. So we need to allow Him to lead us in God's Word. Now that begs the question, do you need to know God's Word? And yes, we need to know God's Word so that the Spirit has that raw material from the Word to instruct us. And it's not just ourselves and our Bible. God uses sermons. God uses other people to show us His Word as well. But it all takes us back to His Word so the Holy Spirit can work in us so that we can have this peace that He talks about and so that our hearts are not troubled, but instead we are walking with Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this important truth. We do live in a world and we can get discouraged. And oftentimes it is because we are not listening to Your Word. Father, we thank You for letting us have this glimpse into how You worked in the disciples' lives, how concerned You were for them. You knew their hearts were troubled and that they needed that Word, and You knew it also because we need that Word. And so we pray that You would fill our lives with the Bible and that we would spend our time with it and that You would continue to instruct us. Father, we thank You for this passage today and pray that You would continue to teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.